For the reading today, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Please stand for the reading of God's Word as we read 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplications, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and an enclosed offal, and raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images, before he was humbled, indeed they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Please be seated. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." Indeed, we've heard in testimony, some of us, last week, how the Lord spoke to some among us. I believe at one time in college, the Lord spoke to me. I could not prove it, but I probably could not convince anyone of it, nor does it matter. But I was at a church service, And they called up all those who wanted to devote their lives to Christ. And I thought that was strange. Either you devoted your life to Christ and you were a Christian, or you weren't. Anyway, I was standing there, and I heard, "Repent." And of course, it could have been my own thoughts, my own reaction to the sermon, but it was a very powerful and verbal word that I heard. And I do not trust my salvation upon it. I trust only in the Lord. But God spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. The heavens declare his glory, and people don't listen. Even now tonight, this morning, a pastor will bring a message, and the Lord will speak to us. And I would pray that we would listen. So let us pray for the sermon to come. Heavenly Father, we anticipate the word of God being proclaimed even this morning. We pray you would open our ears and our hearts to receive the message. Be with our pastor as he gives the message. Give him the words to speak. Enable him. And Father, let your word go forth with power and unction. And we pray this day, both here and around the world, your righteousness would be displayed, your kingdom would increase. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we come this morning to the final message on this short series we have done on the kings of Judah. We have studied in some detail, out of the 20 kings who ruled Judah after the kingdom divided between north and south, the kings who were assessed by the divinely inspired authors as good kings. A refrain, something like, "And this king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David." David, of course, being the gold standard. Now we have some visitors here, so I would mention to you that the first king of Israel that came out of the line of Judah was, of course, King David. Then was his son Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom divided. 10 tribes in the north became known as Israel. The 2 tribes that stayed in the south were known as Judah. And we studied those kings of Judah that were assessed as good kings. And so out of the 20 kings of Judah recorded in the history of Chronicles, we studied 8 kings. 8 out of 20 assessed as having done good. We studied the kings primarily through the book of Chronicles. Now, if you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you will come to the end of it with the same conclusion that 2 Chronicles comes to: the children of Israel are taken captive, Jerusalem is destroyed at the end of both books. The focus of 1 and 2 Kings, which we did not study in these series of sermons on the kings, tells those people who were captive in Babylon why they became captive. It's a one-word answer. The answer is sin. They sinned against the Lord their God. Their kings, their leaders, sinned against God. They followed their leaders in sinning against God. God warned them over and over with the prophets. Some of the prophets were imprisoned. Some were killed. They were always ignored. Yet God sent more and more. And finally, his patience was at an end. In the book of Kings, you will find a great focus on the sins that led to the captivity of Israel. We've studied the kings through the book of Chronicles, though. The book of Chronicles in no way conflicts with the book of Kings, but it has a different focus. And this is what I want to focus on this morning, because that is what the Holy Spirit gave those authors to focus on for us. Or that author, excuse me. That book tells the captives. That book tells us why we have hope. You see, the book of Chronicles was a book of hope for those who read it. It was written to the exiles in Babylon. Jerusalem has been broken down. The temple has been sacked, plundered, destroyed. The best of the people, the most educated, the wealthy, the cultured, have been taken out of the land. And it says in Kings that they left only the poor there to tend the crops. This people read the book of Chronicles, this book that we've studied to learn about these kings, as a book of hope. This people in captivity in a pagan land was able to say in Psalm 85, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. Imagine for a moment that you are living in Tijuana. You didn't move there. Just imagine for a moment. I'm going to weave this together for you so you can see how it felt for them to be there in Babylon. The drug cartels in Mexico grow more and more and more powerful and better armed, and they finally just take over the government completely. And because of all the wealth that they're accumulating by selling their drugs, they become a very powerful, menacing, dangerous neighbor to the United States, and finally they attack and defeat. And they come into your and my homes, and they say, you are going to live in Tijuana. We have need of your services. You're an engineer, you're an accountant, you're a carpenter, and you're no longer going to do this where you want to, you're going to do this here. You're going to live our way where we put you. What about my home? Home's not your business anymore. What about the business I built up? That's not your concern anymore. You are now an exile. But the water's not clean. We don't care. I don't know where my family is. That's not your business either. This is how it was. And they receive in this history that tells them how they got there a book of hope. A book of hope. I'm going to read to you a fairly lengthy set of scriptures, not as I usually do. I'd usually try to read just a couple and bring the message from those. But I want to talk, or I want to read to you about each of these kings that we've studied and the 12 that we didn't study, as it crescendos to the ultimate judgment against Jerusalem brought by the Babylonians at the command of God. Starting with King David. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, as you think about that, remember, David is the gold standard. If you're a good king, you did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all your father David had done. David did all that the Lord commanded, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, just one small thing. Well, that was adultery. That was murder. That was conspiracy. That was abuse of his power as king. Not a small matter. His son Solomon. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. It was because of the sins of Solomon that his son, I'll read about in a moment, experienced the civil war that split the kingdom that I mentioned a few moments ago. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. His son, Abijah, walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father, David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. His father, Asa, did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of his life, except we read that when he had a terrible malady in his feet, he, in his pride, in his stubbornness, in his sin, refused to turn to the Lord his God, relied instead upon the physicians, and died in great pain because of whatever it was, we don't know what it was, there's only speculation, that afflicted his feet. You'll remember good King Asa, who did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, was the first official persecutor of a prophet of God. He didn't like what he heard, so he had him imprisoned. His son Jehoshaphat. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. Yet it was Jehoshaphat who allied himself with wicked Ahab to the north and stood by while a prophet was persecuted for no other cause than speaking the truth of God. And by that alliance, Jehoshaphat was the immediate cause for the Baal worship of the northern kingdom coming down and influencing Judah. His son Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, brought there, by the way, by his father Jehoshaphat. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, and since he had promised to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. His son Ahaziah. He was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the grandson of Ahab. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. Now, his son Joash was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Yet it was good King Joash who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, who went further than Asa, the one who imprisoned the prophet. He had a prophet murdered, Zechariah. The same Zechariah that our Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are responsible for the blood of Zechariah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar." This is that Zechariah, murdered by Joash, who did what was right. Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. His son Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. But it was this king Uzziah who presumptuously and pridefully offered the incense in the temple, refused to listen to the priests, and said, "That's not your job. That's for the priests only." He became furious at the priests, and God struck him with leprosy, the most unclean of all the diseases in the ancient Near East, smitten by the God whose holiness he had impugned. His son Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. You will remember when we spoke about that. He could not lead the people properly if he was not the example of going into the temple, offering the sacrifices, and being that example to them. Under his reign, it says, still the people acted corruptly. His son Ahaz was 20 when he became king. He reigned 16 years. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. It goes on to talk about the incense he burned to different gods, the human sacrifices he became involved in. the high places, the hills, the green trees he worshipped. And then comes good King Hezekiah, the greatest king before or since. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done, and yet 2 Chronicles 32:25 tells us that Hezekiah did not repay the Lord according to the kindness that the Lord had shown him. Manasseh reigned for 55 years, normally a sign of blessing from the Lord, to have a long rule. And he was perhaps the most wicked king of them all. Dale read to you, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. How bad was Manasseh? How could Manasseh be read by the children of Israel in exile in Babylon and have hope? 2 Kings 23, verse 26 tells us that even good King Josiah's goodness and faithfulness to the word of God was not enough for God to turn from his wrath, his coming wrath against Jerusalem, because of the sins of Manasseh. Where's the hope in that? Manasseh's son Amon, I will say nothing other than he did evil. Then came Josiah, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord without wavering. He's the only king of Judah, by the way, the only one who we have nothing negative written about. Every good king has a major failure, as I've been pointing out, not Josiah. And after Josiah, 22 years divided amongst Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And at the end of Zedekiah's reign, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is sacked. God's judgment is final. Now, the whole purpose might seem to be just to highlight this miserable sinfulness. The best of kings, each of the 8 of 20 had a failure. Unholy alliances, pride, persecution. And if we go back to David and Solomon, then we have to speak about adultery, murder, conspiracy, idolatry. And if we speak of those 12 kings that we didn't go through in the preaching, the kings who simply says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, they have one common bond: idolatry. They brought in idolatry. They worship Asherah poles, Baals, the gods of Ammon, the gods of Moab. And there came this point in 586 BC. There came a point when God's patience came to an end. There was no remedy, is the way it's given to us in the scripture. And so the Babylonians, as God's instrument of judgment, come and destroy the temple and take the people captive back to Babylon. As I said, we've been taken out of our homes and replaced by a wicked, cruel, uncaring enemy in Tijuana or some miserable place like that. Where's the hope in that? For Christians today, and we find ourselves in circumstances and positions that are simply not good. And we look back realistically on how did we get where we are? And some of it, we can say, it's not my fault. Circumstances prevailed upon me. Economic circumstances might be one of them. We cannot control Wall Street, and yet it affects us greatly. We lose jobs. People do evil things against us that we don't deserve. We end up in bad positions. But we also have to look and say, yes, but like the children of Israel did, I followed along. I went along with the crowd in doing evil. Or as I saw an easier way through my circumstances, I failed to follow the word of God, whatever the case may be. And we find ourselves in a state of somewhat exile, far from God. Where's the hope? How can we be in Babylon or in Tijuana or in any state of exile and say, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. It's written by the exiles. The history of Manasseh actually gives hope. The people in Babylon would hear about Manasseh, and they would understand that the paradigm, the accumulation of all the wickedness of all the wicked kings who came before him, came to fruition in Manasseh. In 2 Kings, this history of Manasseh is given with just a little bit different take. It speaks about his injustice. There was no justice in the land when Manasseh was king. It says that the river, or the streets of Jerusalem flowed with blood. It was like a river of blood from the injustice that prevailed under Manasseh. And spoke of the prophets. It gives more of the message of the prophets who God sent to him in his goodness and his graciousness, who warned him to turn from his ways. And yet he would not. So as I said, kings would tell the reader why you're in exile. Chronicles tells the reader why you should still trust in God and why you need to still have hope. And it tells us today why we have warrant to trust in God and why we must still have hope. You see, Manasseh, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. As a picture of repentance, and I'm not going to turn this message this morning into a simple moralization and say, don't be like Manasseh and do evil. And if you do, be like him and repent fully. But it is a picture of repentance. It is a picture of one who looks around at his circumstances and then looks up at heaven and says, oh my God, how I have sinned against you. He sees his affliction and he implores, he begs God. He humbles himself. Here's a king lying prostrate on the ground and begging for forgiveness. Now we can shout out words until we exhaust ourselves, asking for forgiveness, supplicating, acknowledging that our afflictions are our own fault. The key here, I think, is that Manasseh humbled himself. He had a humble and contrite spirit before God. There's no more of the veneer of being a king, of having any great authority. He saw what he had done. He sees it was God who dragged him out of there. It wasn't the Assyrians, per se. They were only his instrument. And he realized not that I've got myself in a bad place. I've been humiliated. I've been taken off captive. Now I'm going to have to give more tribute to these people, and it just stinks. That's all true. But there's no hope in that. That's just saying, I made a lot of mistakes. Manasseh humbled himself before a God whom he had offended. It goes beyond acknowledging that it was God who dragged him out of Jerusalem and had him imprisoned by these Assyrians in Babylon. It goes beyond that. It's saying that I have offended a perfect and just and holy God. A God who sent prophets to me, and I killed them. A God who gave me a kingdom and a covenant to follow, and I ignored it. A God who gave me a temple where his name dwells, and I brought idols into it. And it's not just the circumstances I'm in. That's not the problem. The problem is I've ruined my relationship with the Lord God Almighty. His sins were so bad, the things he led Judah into were so bad, that that was God's final straw. It says that because of the sins of Manasseh, judgment was made final. Now, of course, we had Josiah, and then four evil kings after Josiah, and that was the end. And with Josiah, of course, we had the resurrection of the Word of God. The Word of God was found, the law of God, more correctly, was found in the temple that he was having cleansed and repaired. So that those who go into exile would have it. It seems, if you follow through the Chronicles, that if Josiah had not heard the Word of God and recognized it for what it was and fallen down in repentance before it, having heard the reason for all the troubles that they were experiencing, that it might not have been there for the exiled community when they left. But this was Manasseh's shift. It wasn't sorrow for what he had done. And it wasn't just looking at where he was and saying, this is bad. It was, in a sense, horror as he looked at what he had done in offending this holy God. So where's the hope? The hope for the exiled community is actually found in the kings that we did not go through in the preaching over these last couple of months. The hope is found in Abijah, whose heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. And God had every right then to wipe him out. Do you remember what he said to Moses? He was so angry with the children of Israel at one point. He said, you stand aside and let my anger burn upon these people. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to consume them. And I'll make a great nation out of you instead. Do you recall that incident? Now, Moses, in one of the great intercessory paradigms that we have, perhaps the greatest until the Lord Jesus Christ himself, says, no. If you're going to do that, take me too. What about your name? What about your reputation? Lord, don't do this. He has the same right here with this king Abijah to stop the whole covenant. So I've had it with these kings. I've had it with these people. I've had it with idolatry. He didn't. Here's the hope, brethren. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. That's why he didn't stop it right there. You see, he had promised King David, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This refers both to King Solomon, David's son, who's going to build the temple, and to all the kings of Judah to follow, which is why he says, forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. We've seen this in many of the incidents that we've talked about, the chastening of these kings. Solomon, who's the one who is specifically referred to, is the one who caused the division of the kingdom. That was his chastening. Here's the hope, brethren. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. You're in Babylon. Your country is no longer yours. The temple is destroyed. Everything you thought the people of God stood for seems gone. And you receive this book of Chronicles, and you read about Abijah. You say, my God, what are we doing here? Why haven't you destroyed us? Why do we still have kings? Because God promised he would. That's all. God promised he would. Jehoram, a few kings later, was a terrible king. And here it's even more explicit. Excuse me. Your child asks you, Dad, Father, when are we going to go back home? We are going to go home, son. How do you know that? We're here in Babylon. These people are pagans. They treat us badly. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem is sacked. We have no army. What are we going to do? He says, because God said he would. A father might say, Jehoram was an evil king. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, and since he had promised to give to him and his sons forever. God's promises are sure. They are fast. They never fail. He will do as he says he will do. As hard as exile and destruction might seem, he warned. He sent the prophets, the ones who were imprisoned, the ones who were murdered. He warned us over and over again. He gave us the law of God, which warned of these things to come. And the kings were required in that law to read it every year, to write themselves a copy of it so they would know. The prophet Jeremiah wrote to these same exiles. He said, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. If you hear that, you say, well, where's the proof? How do we know that? How do we take hope in the word of this prophet? It's by knowing the history of the kings. And actually acknowledging their sins that led them into exile in the first place. Because as you go through these kings, there's not a one of them who could follow the covenant. There's not a one of them who could lead the life that God required for them to be the example to the people, for them to show the people how to worship and how to follow God. Not one of them. That's depressing. Now, all my leaders stink, is what you're saying. Yeah, that's right. Where's the hope? The hope is that God did not destroy them because he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. That's the hope. Because of that hope, you could read Jeremiah and say, after 70 years are completed, I will return you to this place. And you could say, yes. The God who should have destroyed us, who could have destroyed us long ago, did not. Why? Because we deserve not to be destroyed? No. Because he promised not to. He promised David that he would have a son on the throne forever. And for no other reason than that, we're here. And that is the cause for hope. The prophet Jeremiah goes on and says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." This written to the people in Babylon. This written to the people who were ripped out of their homes. And as they're being marched off to a foreign land, can still smell the smoke of the destruction that had occurred in their clothes. The hope is in God's patience, his love, and his kindness. The hope is found in this most wicked of all the kings, Manasseh. Because when he had truly humbled himself before God, when his repentance was not for the situation he was in, but for the offenses against God, it says that God received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. That's the hope. That's why these people can hear the prophet Jeremiah saying, "I will return you, you who have 70 years here, and I will return you." How do we know? Look at Manasseh. In a very real sense, Manasseh is the reason we're in this pickle in the first place. But God heard his repentance. God returned him to his kingdom. Now, everything didn't go perfectly when he got back. He tried to cleanse the temple. He tried to cleanse away all the idols. He said, "No, you're only going to worship God." And the people did, though they worshiped him improperly and incorrectly. He still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. But God heard his entreaty. That's the hope. Even a king as wicked as Manasseh could not be destroyed. Oh, God could do it in a second. We all know that. But he had promised David that one of his sons would be on the throne forever. And one of those sons was Manasseh. So Manasseh, in that sense, could not be destroyed because God's word stands fast. His promises are without repentance. God grants his mercy to all who repent. God's promises never fail. And God's promise was that there'd be a king from Judah, from David's own loins, forever on the throne. God's promise was that after you've fulfilled your time in exile, I will bring you back. Therefore, have hope, because look at these kings who should have been destroyed and were not. God is faithful. God is absolutely faithful to his word. We learn this from Chronicles, and from that we must take hope. God is merciful. So many of these kings deserve to just be wiped out in a moment, in a flash, to be consumed, as he told Moses, to use that same word. And even if I don't take the most wicked of the kings, Manasseh or Ammon or Jotham or some of the others, even if I don't take the most wicked of them, did David deserve to live after he used the position of power that he had, the wealth that he had accumulated from God's hand, to take another man's wife and then murder him? Did Solomon deserve to live after he brought the idols into Jerusalem? No, it's all of God's mercy. And his mercy is indiscriminate. And it is so vast, it is so deep, it is so beyond our comprehension that if we read the book of Chronicles, we can never think that anybody is too far from God's mercy. If they truly humble themselves and repent before God. I want us to think about that for a moment. The children of Israel are in Babylon. They're under King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the head of the cruelest, though most effective army that the world knew up to that time. But if you read Chronicles, you may not think, you must not think that Nebuchadnezzar, had he ever repented, would have been beyond God's mercy. Think of us today. Think of the worst people who ever lived. Think of an Adolf Hitler. Think of a Pol Pot. Think of a Jean-Paul Akayesu and Jean Kambanda. These are the masterminds of the Rwanda genocides. Think of Jeffrey Dahmer. Think of Bernie Madoff today, who stole billions of dollars. If you read Chronicles correctly, if you see the hope that we are to have by reading the history in Chronicles, none of these people can be considered too far away from God's mercy if they but repent. God's mercy is indiscriminately granted to all who repent. We might ask why God does that. Why does God show such mercy to people who so clearly do not deserve it? Most of you are familiar to me, so I don't have to point out to you that one sin against a holy God makes you as deserving as one who commits millions of sins against that same holy God. Most of you understand that. So why does God show any mercy? Why does God take these terrible, terrible people like a Manasseh, who murdered so many, who killed prophets, blood running through the streets, as it says in Kings, and show him mercy? Well, it's to give people a hope. But most of all, it's to showcase God's mercy. It makes a public display of God's mercy. What did Paul say? He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What did he mean by that? Of whom I am chief? The Apostle Paul, who wrote some 60% of the New Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, "I'm the chief of all sinners"? What's he talking about? Most commentators will say, and I agree wholeheartedly, that what Paul's looking back is not Paul the church founder, not Paul the apostle preaching in the Areopagus. He's looking back to Saul the Pharisee, dragging women and children out of their homes, some even unto death by his own words, trying to destroy the church that later Paul the apostle would try to found. The chief of all sinners. What could be a more egregious sin than trying to destroy the body of Christ? I don't know where you want to compare that. You have trying to destroy the church, and you have Manasseh bringing in the idolatry and killing. I don't know how to compare those. I'm not going to say actually one is worse than the other. I know that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 is that the reason that God shows that mercy is to showcase his mercy, to give us hope, to let us know that he is a true and merciful and just and holy God. That no matter the situation we find ourselves in, and what got us there, he still holds out his promises, and they're always true. The message of Chronicles that God graciously brings covenant blessing out of constant covenant unfaithfulness. No matter the disloyalty of man, God continues to bring forth his promises. There's a limit to his patience. This line of David that God refused to destroy, that would sit forever on the throne, was carefully monitored through all the centuries, even in the exile. And just by the way, after 70 years, they were returned to Jerusalem and the second temple was built just as God had promised. That's a historical fact. And it came, just as a short aside, precisely when the prophet Jeremiah said it would be fulfilled. And through all that time, during the exile, after the exile, this line of Judah was carefully tracked by the Jews. Until finally, the one to which it all pointed came. The one who would actually sit forever and fulfill that forever part of it, and that was Jesus Christ. Matthew begins with the genealogy that takes us right up through the last kings, through the exile, Joseph, and then Jesus. It's in Jesus Christ that these promises are finally made whole. Now, God's promises were never smaller just because they were in the Old Testament or going to these kings. That's not what I'm saying. They all pointed to a king who would never fail. You see, when you take the best kings of Judah, where there's David, whose actions weren't so great, but whose heart was always loyal to God, or any of the other good ones, they all had a failure. They all had one aspect where we would not want to follow them, where we would not want to imitate them, we wouldn't want to be like them because it would be sin against God. Except that one, that Jesus Christ, who never sinned, who never failed, who truly deserved to be called Son of David. Because all that David and all the kings that followed after him should have been, he was and he is. It's the same God that Manasseh repented before. Salvation is found in none other than Jesus Christ by repentance before him. It's because he, having never sinned, leading a perfect life, he was able to offer himself for the sins of others. And that's his promise. Just as in Chronicles, the promises never fail. God promises that by faith in what Jesus Christ did, this final king of David, this one who was the one being pointed to, was the reason that God would not destroy the house of David before that. By faith in him, we can live with him forever. As we read Chronicles, we see God as a God who keeps his promises. God is a God who never fails. God is a God who is always faithful to his word and whose mercy is unbounded. I would call us all to repentance before him if you don't know Jesus Christ. Because in him and him alone, there is hope. In him and him alone, the promises of God come to their full fruition. And in him, all the promises of God, as the Apostle Paul would say centuries later, are yes. And where do you find yourself this morning? Are you in need of some hope? Did your IRA shrink or collapse? Or is it a 401k now? Is your job gone? Has your house turned upside down? It was inconceivable just a couple of years ago that a mortgage would ever be worth more than a house. Are you in that position? Are you unable or unwilling to sort out how much of it you did and how much of it happened to you? But in any case, do you need hope? That hope is only in Jesus Christ. Where are your relationships today? Relationship with your children, relationship with your parents, with your wife, with your husband. Is there a need for hope? Chronicles tells us that there's always cause for hope. It's God, it's the person of God himself. It's the word he's given us as we follow it. The children of Israel went into exile because they would not follow the word of God. But every now and then they had these spurts of obedience by following the word of God, by repenting before him and falling back on the promises given in that word. The hope I want to leave you with is that as we follow his word, his promises are sure and certain, never failing. The most important thing he promises is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ by faith in him and what he did on the cross. We'll close with that. Let's pray and then we'll end our services. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope and for the comfort that we get from your word, from the scriptures that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, which is inexplicable and unbounded. Inexplicable, Lord, because we test it so often, and unbounded, Lord, simply because of who you are. We pray that you would make us a people who test you less often. Even so, Lord, we thank you for the hope that you give us. We thank you for the promises. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over us in the week to come, that we would act as your people, conduct ourselves accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.